This is God's holy word. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstlings of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But if the journey is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money, take the money in your hand, and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. You shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. Amen. I'm told by some people that I don't spend much time talking on financial giving. I think that's generally meant as a compliment. But I usually respond that I try to give as much airtime on the subject as the Bible gives. It's what I actually try to do with any subject taught in the Bible. I want the central lessons to be central. What the Bible spends the most time talking about and places the most emphasis on is the one I want to spend, the things I want to spend the most time on. And so, for example, each and every week, try in some way or another in the sermon and throughout the service to bring home the gospel of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. The major lessons of Scripture must be the things we spend the most time teaching. And so unless I sense a need in the church that requires more specific focus on a particular subject or not, I usually preach straight through a book of the Bible. So like right now we're going through Deuteronomy. By doing that, it essentially allows Scripture to dictate to us what the topics will be in our passage each week, so that we get a wide range of topics. The balance of Scripture itself presents the topics that we're going to focus on. Well, the reason I think I get this sort of feedback from a number of people that I don't talk much on financial giving is because we probably all know many churches that spend probably too much time talking on financial giving. Now, of course, sometimes the needs of a church will require some extra time talking about financial giving. And yet we probably all know at least one person in our life that's been turned off when they've gone to a church and felt that the church was just always asking for money. Well, today we're going to be talking about financial giving. And we're going to do that largely because right here, here's where it's at in Deuteronomy. As we're going through Deuteronomy, the topic has presented itself. And so we're going to take in this topic as it's been given to us. And today it's about tithing. So we're going to spend some time thinking today about tithing. Certainly the topic of giving is not the most weightiest of Scripture, though a very important one. One that often can quite challenge us as well, as the matters of money often come close to home. And so today I want us to look at this passage in two main points. First, we're going to look at this passage teaching on tithing more generally in light of the whole Torah, the first five books of the Bible. We're going to try to harmonize the different main passages in the Mosaic Covenant that teach us about tithing. What did tithing look like in the Old Covenant, in the Mosaic Covenant? So we'll try to harmonize these different passages. That's the first, probably the main thing we'll be doing today is that. But secondly, I want us to then look a little bit more at the unique emphasis of this passage on tithing. This passage has a very unique perspective in the Torah on tithing. It brings out this idea of rejoicing while sharing your inheritance in this wonderful meal as they feasted together as a family. This is a unique contribution on tithing in the Torah. And so we're going to look at that aspect of this passage as well, to think about this idea of rejoicing while sharing your inheritance with others. Of course, as we look at both of these points, we're going to think about application to us in the New Covenant as well. Well, let's start then by thinking about tithing in general, according to the Torah. Well, a tithe, of course, generally means a tenth. That's what the word means. It's a tenth. It refers to God's call to His people to give a tenth of their increase. And in the Torah, there are three main passages that teach us about tithing look like in the Mosaic Covenant. The first is Leviticus 27. There it essentially tells us how we're to tithe, to give a tenth, both of our harvest and all of the livestock. So that's basically essentially defines a tithe, a tenth of their harvest and livestock. The second key passage on the subject is Numbers 18. And there in Numbers 18:21, it says, "To the Levites I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance, in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting." That's Numbers 18:21. That's a very important principle given here in the Old Covenant, that the tithe, all of it was to go to the Levites, to those who were ministering in the church. In the evangelical world today, often people treat the tithe very, do whatever I want with the tithe. But it's important to know that in the Old Covenant, it was specifically to be given to the church, to the work of the church. And so Numbers 18:21 says that it's to the Levites that that tithe was to go to. And it goes on to say that the Levites then were to take a tenth of that tithe and give it to the high priests, to the priests. Remember, not every Levite was a priest, but every priest was a Levite. The Levites were the whole tribe, and then the family of Aaron and his descendants were made up the priests. And so the Levites as a whole, as they got the tithe, were then to tithe themselves to the priests. Well, the third main passage in the Torah on tithing is right here in Deuteronomy 14. And when you get to this chapter, it's when some people have had some trouble understanding how this chapter relates to the other teachings in the Torah on tithing. Some people have actually come to this passage and thought that Deuteronomy 14 was referring to a second tithe, a second 10%, and some even think maybe a third 10% as well. Some look at the description in verses 22 through 27 as describing a different second tithe, that you take an additional 10% and have a feast in Jerusalem. And then some have looked even at verses 27 through 29 as looking at a third tithe, that every third year you store up an additional tithe for the local needs in the local Levites and the local poor people. And so in other words, the first tithe, they'd say, yes, that goes to the Levites in the central place of worship, but that this then defines two additional tithes. Well, I can appreciate the concern here, but I don't agree with that interpretation. I don't think it's properly harmonizing this passage with the other passages that we just mentioned in the Torah on tithing. See, if we only had this passage in Deuteronomy, maybe we'd have some of these sorts of misunderstandings, but the principle you have to always do is read Scripture in light of Scripture. What's the context for any passage? Well, Deuteronomy, remember, is given some 40 years after Leviticus and Numbers. Leviticus and Numbers becomes the context for how you read Deuteronomy. Remember, Deuteronomy is given to the people just before they enter the Promised Land, to that next generation. And it's revisiting a lot of the law in light of the fact that they're going to settle down in the Promised Land. And so, of course, if you look at this passage in light of the other passages, you realize, well, there's one tithe, not three, according to Leviticus 27. The people were to set aside a tenth of their wealth each year as a holy offering to the Lord. And Numbers tells us that all of the tithe was to go to the Levites. Not some of the tithe, not one of the three tithes or two of the three tithes, but all of the tithes to go to the Levites. Not that one of them would be used just for your own personal feast with your own personal family. So you need to read Deuteronomy in light of Leviticus and Numbers here. As we do that, we get a chance to harmonize these passages together. And so as we look at it from that perspective, trying to harmonize these passages, We see right away in verse 22 the overall principle affirmed. Look at verse 22 here. Every year, year by year, you're to tithe. That's the big principle. One tithe every year. But what's new here is in verse 23, it tells them that they're to take the tithe to the central place of worship. Remember the context of Deuteronomy. This helps us to understand what's going on here. Deuteronomy is helping the people think about what's worship going to look like when they get into the promised land. They're about to enter the land. Up to this point, everyone lived together. To give the tithe was very simple. They all lived together, so they gave the tenth right then and there to the Levites who were ministering at the tabernacle. That was right there among them. But when they get into the land, the factor of the geography is going to play into this. There's now going to be geographical distance that's going to separate them from the Levites at the tabernacle. So the question becomes, how are they going to give that tenth in the new situation of the promised land? How are they going to distribute the money to the Levites at the tabernacle in that situation? Well, here God answers that. Basically, once a year, they bring the tithe up to the central place of worship. That's the place, of course, that ultimately becomes Jerusalem. And it's assumed here they'll be bringing this tithe to the Levites who are ministering there before the tabernacle. We assume that because that's what's already been taught in Numbers 18, that the Levites are the ones you bring the tithe to. And yet what's new here is this notion of a sacred meal. Verse 23, "And you shall eat the tithe before the Lord your God in the place where He chooses." See, it goes on here then to address even in this situation their new geography. Look at the next verse, verse 24. It says about this meal, in case it's too far for you to bring all your tithes to the central place of worship, you can sell your things back home and then take the money and buy provisions for the meal right in Jerusalem or in the central place of worship when you get there. And so this is something new being told here. The people aren't just to make this long journey when they get into the promised land to the central place of worship, drop off their tithe and go home. No, when they get to Jerusalem, they not only have a chance to give the tithe, but then they're to have this feast. And it's not just a party. It's an act of worship. It says that they would eat before the Lord. This would be a holy meal for the entire household who was bringing the tithe. Presumably the Levites would have shared in with this meal as well. And so where some people have gone wrong here is to think that this entire tithe was then to be spent on this one meal. I think that's reading a little bit too much in this. I think we're better off to read this in light of Numbers 18 that says the one tithe belongs to the Levites. I mean, think about it. How could you spend 10% of your agricultural earnings for the whole year on one meal? That'd be pretty tough. I think what's intended here is that they use some of the 10%, some of the tithe, to throw this meal, to have this holy meal, and the rest, which would have been the far remainder, would be left over and given to the Levites. And I think this is reading the chapter in light of Leviticus 27 and Numbers 18. Well, then the passage says that every third year, instead of taking the tithe down to Jerusalem, they're to keep it local. Verse 28. Store it up locally for the local Levites and for those in less fortunate situations. The stranger, the orphans, the widows. And so this doesn't seem to be identifying a third tithe, a third 10%, but that on every third year, instead of making the trip down to Jerusalem, they are to store it up locally, because there would have been some local Levites there, and there would have been certainly some equivalent of diaconal needs for them as well, and so they're to store it up within their gates. That's the city gates. In other words, to meet local needs, and presumably the Levites would have been in charge of that as well. So all of this is helping us to understand this passage is addressing the unique geography of the promised land. When the people move into the promised land, it's going to affect how they tithe. And so God here provides both for the local needs as well as for the needs of those ministering in the central place of worship, in the tabernacle. And wonderfully provides a way for the tithing families themselves to celebrate with God in this holy meal. As they bring their tithes to the temple, they rejoice together. So that's a short review of tithing in the Torah, in the Mosaic Covenant. Well, here's an application question for us. Are we still mandated in the New Covenant to give a tithe? It's a question I often get. Here's another way to ask it. Is tithing, is it part of the moral law that's always binding on God's people? Or is it part of the ceremonial laws unique to the Old Covenant, the laws that find their fulfillment in Christ? Which is it? Well, a simple answer would be to say that tithing has both aspects, both moral and ceremonial aspects to it. Let's flesh that out a little bit. Certainly, we can acknowledge that there's some aspects of tithing in the Old Covenant that are ceremonial. We looked at Deuteronomy 12 a few weeks ago, and there it mentions tithing. And it mentions tithing along with all the other sacrifices and offerings that the people of God were going to give. Well, obviously, we always say when we talk about the sacrifices and offerings that those find their fulfillment in Christ, that those are part of the ceremonial law. And in Deuteronomy 12, tithing is categorized along with them. Of course, when we looked at Deuteronomy 12, we said that even those sacrifices and offerings have application for us in our own worship of God. That they call us, as we look in the language in the New Testament, that picks up that language of offerings and sacrifices that we're to give of our time and talents and even our money as a part of the way we give in the New Testament offerings and sacrifices. Well, even here in chapter 14, we see ceremonial aspects of tithing. Right, this procedure here of tithing, of bringing the money up to the central place of worship and having this sacred meal with some of it, those aren't procedures we follow today in the New Covenant, do we? We don't have a central tabernacle in Jerusalem. We don't have a sacred meal given with some of the tithe. There's obviously some ceremonial aspects to how the people tithed in the Old Covenant. Those things find their fulfillment in Christ. But as for tithing as a moral principle, what we can say with certainty is that giving in general is a mandate for all of us, is a moral principle. God's people under every dispensation have been called to generously give to the work of the church. That's clearly expressed in the New Testament. Passages like Acts 2:45, 1 Corinthians 16:2, 2 Corinthians 8:9, Philippians 4, and several others, and a number of other passages, they all make it very clear. In the New Testament, we're called to give. We're called to give to the work of the church. We're called to give even to those in need in the church. The New Testament is abundantly clear on this. If nothing else, we can say that giving in general is a moral principle. Another point that's suggestive that tithing has an ongoing moral significance for us is in the fact that even in the Old Testament, before the Mosaic Covenant, we see tithing. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. Genesis 14. Jacob promised a tenth of his possessions to God in Genesis 28. These things are before the Old Covenant was officially established. If we're talking about the Mosaic Covenant, which is when we talk about ceremonial laws, that's what we're talking about. And so those examples show that the principle of a tithe, of a tenth given to God, was something that existed even before the Mosaic Covenant. Of course, it'd be helpful when we answer this question if there was a clear statement one way or the other in the New Testament that either said, you must tithe or tithing is fulfilled. It would be nice if we had some clear statement like that. The reality is when you get to the New Testament, there's not an explicit statement either way. There is the command very clearly to give cheerfully, not to give out of compulsion. But there is one passage that's interesting to consider from Jesus in Matthew 23:23. He's talking to the scribes and Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done, without leaving the others undone." There, Jesus mentions tithing. He had an opportunity there to elaborate on tithing. He could have used that as an opportunity to suggest that some aspect of it was being fulfilled or passing away, as he did for other things. But he's silent at that point. all he does is affirm the practice to the scribes and Pharisees. It was something, he says, they shouldn't have neglected. Albeit, he said, it wasn't the most weightiest aspect of the law, but it was nonetheless something they shouldn't have neglected. If Jesus wanted to make a point about some greater fulfillment of the tithe, this would have been an opportunity. He certainly took that opportunity for things like the location of worship, when he said that there's coming a time when people will not worship in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth. He did that on talking about things like outward purity and cleanness. But here, the only thing he has to say about it is that the tithes were something that they were right not to neglect. So then, in terms of application about tithing, we said the safest thing we can say is that the moral principle that we're called to give is certainly true, is still mandated. But the question becomes then, how much? How much are we to give? How much should we give? A tenth? Something less? Something more? What principles in the Bible do we have to inform us on this? Well, I see a few. Certainly the principle of the tithe spoken of throughout Scripture is, I think, the principle of the tithe is spoken of positively throughout Scripture. That's what I was trying to say there. It's spoken of positively throughout Scripture, even by the patriarchs before the Mosaic Covenant. Jesus himself had positive things to say about the tithe. Certainly, if nothing else, we can say the tithe is a great pattern for our giving, as a starting place for our giving. But if you're looking for another percentage in the Bible, the only other percentage given in the Bible is 100%. That's how the early church seemed to operate in the book of Acts, Acts 4:32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. Goes on in Acts 4 to talk about how from time to time they would sell some of their property and give all the money over to the church to help with those in need in the church. So the example in the church is some very radical giving. Of course, this wasn't under compulsion. Even though it was literally everything they had, it wasn't something they were being forced to do. We actually see that in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, the next chapter, Ananias and Sapphira come apparently to do the same thing, to sell a property and to give 100% of the proceeds to the church. But what happens, of course, is they acted like they gave 100% when they really didn't. They held some back, and Peter rebukes them. But Peter isn't rebuking them because they held some back, as if they were obligated to give 100%. He rebuked them because they acted like they had given 100%, because they lied about it. The point being, though, for us is they weren't required to give 100%, but certainly it was a very commendable thing if they did. And so the point is, if you're looking for a specific percentage in Scripture about how much you should give, the only options patterned for us are the 10% tithe and the 100% everything. Apart from that, the New Testament repeatedly makes the case we need to be generous in our giving, we need to be cheerful in our giving, we need to rejoice as we give. We should do it, in other words, out of love. I think the moment we ask what's the minimum we have to give to God is the moment we've asked the wrong question. God doesn't want us, obviously, to be minimalists in our giving. He wants us to be cheerful givers. But if you're the kind of person that needs some advice, Pastor, just tell me. I say you can't go wrong with the tithe as a starting place. It's what we see patterned time and again in Scripture. And I say as a starting place, I think that's a fitting statement in light of how the giving is in the New Testament. It's this radical giving. When we collect our offerings, you'll note that I usually say something to the effect we're going to collect tithes and offerings. In other words, you don't have to stop with just the tithe, but we give an opportunity to give tithes and offerings. Of course, often some people are scraping just to make ends meet. They ask, how could I afford to give even a tithe? Well, what I would personally prefer people to do is to prayerfully consider still giving a tithe, but then let the deacons know that you're struggling. See, the church is called to be giving too. The church is called to be giving to the needs of the saints, and that's even why we have deacons officially assigned to that task, to know what people's needs are. And so I would advise, give to the church, but then let the church know that you're having trouble so that we can give back to you. That's what the deacons are tasked to do. I spent a lot of time talking already on this first point, and I will not spend as much time on the second point here, but I did want to get an overarching talk on the principles of tithing in Scripture here. But what I'd like to do now in our second and last point today is to think a little bit about the unique emphasis in this passage, about sharing this sacred meal and rejoicing in it. There's this idea here in this passage that when they bring the tithe, they have the sacred meal, and there's a reason attached to the meal. Look at verse 26. The reason for this meal is so they would rejoice. But take that idea in conjunction with verse 27. Verse 27 reminds him that the tithe is to benefit the Levites. Why? Because the Levites have no inheritance like the rest of the people. This means, of course, they didn't have an earthly inheritance. They weren't given some of the land and the promised land. That wasn't what they were given. And so they had no way, the Levites had no way to have crops and agriculture like the rest of the Israelites to produce this sort of wealth in the promised land. Instead, the Levites had a job. Their job was to minister before the Lord. Before the Lord, that was their job. And so here the people are called to share their inheritance with the Levites. And yet when they did that, they got to have this celebration meal. This meal that it says is before the Lord. Again, presumably the Levites shared along with them in this holy meal. And so here you have a unique thing going on. The people share their inheritance with the Levites when they bring the tithe in. But in return, it's kind of like the Levites sharing their inheritance with the people who are tithing. Now you might say, wait, I thought the Levites didn't have an inheritance. How can they share a part of their inheritance with the people tithing? Well, don't forget Deuteronomy 10 verse 9. It actually explains how the Levites have no inheritance. It says the Levites have no inheritance with their brothers because the Lord was their inheritance. The Lord was the Levites' inheritance. And so when the people are coming to tithe, on one level they're coming to share their earthly inheritance with the Levites who minister before the Lord. But in turn, when they did that, they had this special meal, this holy meal. It was in a sense like the Levites sharing in turn what they had, their inheritance, the Lord. It's like the sharing goes both ways. The people share physically with the Levites, who in turn share spiritually what they possessed, the Lord, as they ate before the Lord. They got a taste of the Lord in this holy meal. They have a taste here of what it means for the Lord to be your inheritance. For the Lord to be your inheritance includes eating at the table of the Lord as His children. That's why verse 26 says this should be a reason to rejoice, this meal. Now that might sound a bit complex. I hope you caught the sort of circular sharing of inheritances that's going on here. Because in a sort of reverse way, this points us again to the work of Jesus. Think about what Jesus has done for us. Jesus has given up the riches of heaven. His heavenly inheritance is God's own Son. To come here to us who had no inheritance. He gave up His life on the cross so we can share in Christ's heavenly inheritance. Think of all the places in the New Testament that talks about how Christ has shared with us glorious riches. That Christ gave up riches to come to us so that we could be taken up with Him into heaven. Christ gave to us who are spiritually strangers, spiritually orphans, spiritually widows, spiritually in need, to share with us glorious riches and heavenly treasure. We share in these things through faith in Christ. That's why we're called to believe, to turn to Him. And I call us each again today, place your faith in Jesus. And if you do, you have all these riches in Christ. If you do, that's the reason to rejoice. In turn, we're called, brothers and sisters, to share generously with what we have. To respond with cheerful and generous giving, at least as one way to respond. That's really the application of the second point here. In the Old Covenant, the people shared of their earthly inheritance, while at the same time, through this meal, they got to share in the divine inheritance. But now in the New Covenant, Christ has shared His heavenly inheritance with us and calls us in part to share our earthly wealth with the church, with God, to give back in the means of giving, even financially. We share by giving to the work of the church. We share by giving to those in need in the church who are less fortunate than ourselves, the orphans and the widows and the strangers. I think of this passage we read from Philippians 4 today. Remember what Paul said when he acknowledged the Philippians' financial gift to them, to Paul. He thanks them. But he says, "Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account." It's an amazing thing to think about, that our financial giving to the work of the church, as Paul can say, is somehow credited to your account. Paul says that even in the New Covenant, our financial giving has a sort of circular effect. We give, and yet amazingly, we end up with more. Now, I'm not talking strictly about financial return here. So where many people have perverted this idea today. Turn on and watch a lot of TV evangelists. They talk about seed faith giving. They practically guarantee that if you give just a little bit financially, that God's going to, you'll open the mail the next day probably and have a $10,000 check in there. I'm not promising you that. But I do know that Paul says God acknowledges your gift. This is the idea that Scripture talks about reward in heaven. Of course, the chief reward we receive is eternal life, a free gift from God. Something we do not earn or deserve in any way. It's God's free gift to us. We get it by faith. Nothing can top that. And yet above and beyond that, God says that He recognizes our deeds done in Christ. Deeds even He's worked in us by grace. And yet He recognizes those, that He sees them, and somehow they're rewarded by God, even above and beyond eternal life. Of course, Paul makes it clear here, God will provide for all our needs. Philippians 4:19, "And my God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus." I just got a quote from the bank for a one-year CD. It was the rate of 0.3%. I don't think that's a very good investment. Less than a third of a percent. But that we can use our earthly wealth to somehow reap heavenly eternal reward and to grow spiritually. That's hard to fathom. It's hard to fathom when you realize what we already have in Christ Jesus. All the glorious riches of heaven given to us for eternal life in Christ. That God would still note the things we do in Him by His grace to our account is beyond all comprehension. But may we indeed, brothers and sisters, respond to His great, generous grace to us by giving back even generously, graciously, in love, not out of compulsion of our wealth, even financial. May we not look to how little we can get away giving, but realize we can never outgive God. That no matter how richly we give, He still gives even more to us. Remember, when we give to the kingdom of God, that you're part of that kingdom of God. And remember that when you give to God, that you are God's son and daughter. You sit now at His table. You rejoice as those who all the time eat in the presence of God. anything we give to God in some way or another comes back to us as God's sons and daughters, as members in His kingdom. After all that He's given to us, let's pray that we would indeed be cheerful givers. Amen. Let's pray.